Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Andrew, for that. Particularly your story to the children. No condemnation from our Lord, which really underscores a lot of what I want to say today. A little bit of a serious topic, I guess. The seventh awkward question. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Something, I guess, which over the last number of years has become very contentious. Outside the church, the intellectual debate kind of brackets any opposition to homosexuality or homosexual behaviour. I must be careful with my terms here. Any opposition to homosexual behaviour seems now to be bracketed along with racism, and sexism, ageism, and a lot of the other politically incorrect terms that are around. And it's a social climate, really, which makes it difficult to look at the morality of the situation in a cool way. And the term homophobic has been thrown around and pasted on anyone now who questions the morality of homosexual behaviour, and of course that is completely wrong. And homophobia as a term should have no place in the church at all. It is something that you find maybe in people's prejudices, in spoken about in the bars and the clubs, you know, their jibes and cruel jokes which are foisted on people who are homosexual. And that has no part in the church at all. So, what does the Bible say? Well, the simple answer is not a lot. What it does say seems on the surface to be very straightforward, very, very easy to understand. But what is open to serious debate is the social and religious context that the Bible writers were writing to. And that leaves a lot of space for discussion, a lot of space for debate, and there's no way that I can really cover all that in half an hour. But what I can do is to try and open up some of the issues that are talked about, some of the issues that are debated, and introduce you to some of the principal arguments that are put on both sides. I have shared this with the elders, and the conclusions that I've come to, they have agreed with, so I can say that they do reflect the position of the church here. Now, I'm aware that depending on your situation and your engagement with this issue, because it may be something that affects you personally, it may be something that affects those close to you, and what I say may well be inadequate for that, and it may leave further questions in your mind. And I'm more than happy for you to come and accost me afterwards if that is the case. I'm very grateful, in fact, to a number of writers who've written on this subject, because it was a subject that I wasn't really very, very well up on. I guess I had my own thoughts and prejudices. But David Field actually spoke here about 10 years ago. He, formerly of CPAS and Oak Hill College, he spoke here on this very subject. In the back end of 1998, and he's got a very good article which is now on the internet. Also grateful for two writers on the Gay Christian Network, Justin Lee and Ron Belgau, who wrote opposing articles on this subject, and there's some good material to get through. I guess my starting point is that as everybody, you come to this subject somewhat from your own point of view, your own background, and I am, you know, a straight heterosexual male, and that, I guess, could be pointed at as a biased viewpoint, a biased starting point. I've tried in this putting this together to stand aside from that, but I'm fully aware that I've never suffered the pain and the exclusion and the rejection that comes with that label, and which is widely suffered by homosexual people. And in that, particularly Christians, who in the midst of the emotional turmoil that brings on them, also seek to lead a life which is honouring to God. in a situation which is not of their choosing. Second, I wanted to refer to Andrew's passage that he brought to us this morning. There was no condemnation in Jesus' heart to this woman who was caught in adultery. And there must be no condemnation in our hearts either to anyone who is different from us. I want you to hold that in your mind as we go through these passages. Thirdly, as a kind of an underscore to the whole of this, there is no dispute about this from any field, and that is that God takes a very strong line against sexual promiscuity and the sanctity of marriage. That is a key underlying teaching consistent through the whole of Scripture. That clearly narrows the debate when we start talking about homosexual behaviour. And it's something that I guess needs to be stated if we're discussing this subject with those outside the church. And that is that God takes this very strong line on sexual promiscuity, which means immediately that much homosexual behaviour is excluded because it is highly promiscuous. Not all of it is. And that is where the key issue is within the Christian church, is what does God think? How does he view a lifelong, committed and loving relationship between two people of the same gender? That is the question that is posed by gay Christians and which we need to understand and think through. Okay, so after that rather long introduction, there are 6 passages in the Scriptures where this is mentioned. The first of which we can almost exclude straight away, and that comes in the story of Sodom. Dreadful story, really, but the background is that God had sent 2 angels to Lot, who was living in Sodom, to warn him to get out before he destroyed the city. And we find this passage here. That before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." This is a dreadful story which parallels the modern day stories that have come out of places like Sierra Leone and northern Uganda and even more recently Zimbabwe, where the rape of both men and women has been used as a deliberate and brutal tool of repression and humiliation. And this really is a story of gang rape and has little part in any discussion that we might have on loving, caring relationships. So really we can dismiss this as a serious passage with which to think through the questions that are before us. So moving on, we come to the Levitical law. And there are 2 passages in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 18, verse 22. It says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. It is detestable." A couple of chapters later, chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. You might say, pretty open and shut case, huh? It's worth, if you've got a Bible, maybe having a quick look at this passage, because you'll see that in Leviticus chapter 18, right at the top of the chapter, Verse 2, speak to the Israelites, the Lord says to Moses. Say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. There is an argument behind the words detestable, which is also translated as an abomination in the authorized version. There's an argument that this has to do with cultic and temple worship. And in looking at Old Testament law, it's very important that we look and understand not only the meaning but also the application. And in between these two passages in chapter 18 and 19, there are a number of other things which are forbidden. For example, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. That's chapter 18, verse 19. And for us men, verse 27, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head, nor clip off the edges of your beard. If you look through the law, you'll find other things, such as not being able to eat pork and stuff like that. So these are things that we do all the time. We have to be very careful if we're going to pick and choose and say what does and doesn't apply. Therefore, the direct application of Old Testament law has to be done with some care, and obviously it is open to debate and discussion. Both these verses come in the middle of a long list of prohibited sexual behaviour with mothers and daughters and aunts and animals and so on. All those things lie outside the sanctity of marriage. And the use of the word detestable, the use of the word abomination, it is argued, puts these amongst acts which took place as cultic worship, as part of temple worship of pagan gods, both in Egypt and in Canaan. And we find such things, the use of male prostitutes arising in pagan temples, during the time of the Old Testament in the Book of Kings. So such things clearly went on. The argument or the thought for us is, can we extend God's apparent abhorrence of homosexual acts here as part of cultic temple worship to an abhorrence of such acts as an expression of love between two people committed to a long, lifelong relationship? That is the question that is posed. Now, it seems to me that there is a fundamental weakness in that argument, which I'll leave with you. If it's okay to have a homosexual relationship with someone in a form of same gender marriage, is it then okay, given that there's no pagan worship involved and it's not a religious act in any way, is it okay then for us to freely enter into an adulterous relationship or an incestuous relationship or any of the other things that are put on this list? And the answer, to my mind, has to be no. In fact, we find in the New Testament that Paul deals with, in the Corinthian church, an incident between a son and a stepmother. And he deals with that in the strongest terms. And there is no suggestion that a loving, caring commitment in a relationship overrides the immorality of that relationship. Conclusion then, from these two passages, to my mind, is that arguing that these verses allow a homosexual relationship requires some imagination. However, remembering the bacon sandwich and the polyester cotton shirt. It is difficult to prove from the text. We move from the Old Testament to the New and Paul's letters. There are three mentions of homosexual behaviour in the New Testament. They're scattered through Paul's letters, one in Romans, one in Corinthians, and one in Timothy. They're illustrative in nature rather than particularly addressing the subject, if you follow me. That's a little bit of a twisted point, but Paul uses them as illustrations, amongst other things, of a degenerate nature, rather than it being a particular doctrinal statement on homosexual acts. Taken together, they seem to me to point to an unacceptability of active homosexuality. But we need to understand their argument, the arguments that are put, if we're going to answer them. Start in Romans, chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Two issues arise out of this passage. Firstly, Paul is looking at the sort of sexual depravity of Roman high life as an illustration of the results of exchanging God's truth for a lie. If you look at the remaining verses of chapter 1, you'll see that he goes on to talk about a lot of other things that are the result of that. These people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, verse 29, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, Mike. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents and so on. The issue of perversion, as he's called, the homosexual aspect of this, is amongst a great long list of things. Secondly, the nub of Paul's statement here is that men and women have exchanged natural for unnatural relationships. I highlighted that there. The implication from this passage is that a homosexual is a heterosexual gone wrong, which doesn't take into account, so people say, of the argument that homosexuality is a fixed orientation or can be a fixed inherited orientation, where sexual acts with those of the same gender would be natural, and conversely, sex with the opposite gender, unnatural. The argument therefore turns on what is natural and unnatural. And those that would look to approving same-sex marriage would say that Paul would not have condemned a loving, committed same-sex relationship. He was talking here about something very different. That for the homosexual, a same-sex marriage is quite natural. Obvious weakness, seems to me. The context of this is the created order, isn't it? He starts off talking about the created order and what has gone wrong as a result of leaving that. And a brief visit to Genesis 2. And we find that God has set out what is the natural order. Verse 18 of chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, the Lord God says. Moving on to verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. Sorry, I don't know where the changeover is. From the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That seems to set out very clearly the natural order as God created it, with the complementary relationship of a man and a woman, and the unity of them becoming one flesh. And out of that natural relationship comes children, which is all part of God's plan. In fact, Paul picks this up, and in his letter to the Ephesian church, he takes this picture even further and relates it to the relationship between Christ and his bride, between Christ and the church. So it seems to me, taking this in the round, it seems to be stretching the argument of the use of the word natural beyond what is reasonable, both in the context of his letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, and in the wider context, the wider biblical context. I can't see that you can include homosexual marriage within that as being natural. Romans, so we move on. Two more references, one in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. The argument and discussion from these two scriptures hinges on two words, which are translated here as homosexual offenders in the Corinthian passage and perverts in Timothy. The word is this: arsenokoites. I'm not a Greek scholar. It's a combination of two words, arson meaning male, koites meaning bed or marriage bed, or in the AV, chambering. I like that. What a good word. The debate turns on what this word really means. It appears just twice in the New Testament in these two passages, so that there's no direct comparison with other context as to what it might mean. However, the Bible translators have never had any problem, and I've written up there some of the different translations of these words that you'll find in different translations of the Bible. Another way of trying to determine the meaning of difficult words from ancient Greek, from old Greek, is to look at other contemporary Greek literature. And that draws a blank as well, because this word seems to be very rare in its appearance, and it, where it does, it doesn't help the argument at all. So One of the arguments put forward is that we don't really know what this word means, and therefore we can't be sure what Paul was trying to say. There is a serious point here, though, that nobody is suggesting an alternative meaning for this word. It has to mean something, doesn't it? Clearly. And one Greek scholar comments that to make a compelling case against the obvious meaning, you've got to propose an alternative. And that alternative has got to have some sort of documentary evidence, and it's got to have an alternative meaning which at least makes as much sense as the grammatically obvious meaning. He drew the following conclusion. The linguistic problem, sorry to be so tedious here, but it's if you start looking into this issue, you'll find volumes written on this. The linguistic problem seems to me to be exactly analogous to this. Suppose I have an Old Testament text which says it is unlawful to lay bricks. And I have a New Testament text that says bricklayers are lawbreakers. It would seem to me inconceivable to say that Greek scholars don't know exactly what bricklayer means. Linguistically, the transformation from it is unlawful to lay bricks to bricklayers are lawbreakers is identical to the transformation from you shall not coiten with an arsenos to arsena coites shall not enter the kingdom of God. He then goes on to talk about verbs and conjugations and functions and nouns. So that is a guy called Ron Belgau who's writing on the Gay Christian Network, and he is a homosexual and he sees celibacy as his way to live a life honouring to God. And he studied Greek, he said, because he wanted to understand what the Bible said for himself. Conclusions. It seems to me, from this, that an inescapable conclusion is that an active homosexual lifestyle is inconsistent with Scripture. There's nothing in the five passages that we've looked at that in any way seems to allow it. Now, you can make a case that the Bible doesn't rule out a monogamous, loving, lifelong homosexual relationship, and therefore that God doesn't condemn it. But it does, it seems to me, involve significant ducking and weaving with the biblical text in order to get round what, on the face of it, seems obvious to me, and that is that it is an unacceptable lifestyle and therefore would stand in the way of living a life that is honouring to God. The normality of God's created order is very clear from Genesis. There was one thing that God saw that was not good in creation, and that was that man was alone. And he created the woman to fill that gap, and the unity of marriage was founded on that. So, whilst an active homosexual lifestyle may be sinful in God's eyes, condemnation remains a word that should not be part of our vocabulary in the church. And I want to go back to Andrew's scripture that he brought to us this morning. Go sin no more. Or in the NIV, go leave your life of sin, was how he finished it off. And I felt there are two solutions, two thoughts which we can offer here. And it goes back to Bob Telford's talk on suffering and how that relates to a God of love, you'll recall a few weeks ago. Two things are, God changes is the first one. And there are many testimonies of people who've been changed from homosexual to heterosexual in their relationships. there is that wonderful scripture in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I believe that there is a power in that which is often untapped in the way we live. The second is that God, the second solution is that God stands by in love and support. And a celibate lifestyle practiced by many heterosexuals too can be a way of living a fulfilling life of service. So, what words should there be? Not condemnation, clearly. Care, concern, understanding, love, prayer, tears, acceptance. Those are the words that should be in our hearts in determining our approach to homosexual people. They're the same words, really, which we should find in our hearts for anyone facing difficulties. Somebody who's found themselves in an adulterous relationship, for example. Someone who's found themselves in a drug-related problem. There should be no difference in the way that we love and support them. Never, never, never condemnation. Their condition, bluntly, is not acceptable to God. That has to be my conclusion. But there's no condemnation. And it is in this last thing, go sin no more, that we all need the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. It's the same for everyone. I'm going to close there. I trust that has been helpful, if a little boring. But please, as I say, if there are further issues which you have, which are left unanswered, please do come and see me. I've had the opportunity of reading around this quite a lot, and maybe I can point you in a direction and help you in some other way. We're going to sing, and then I'm going to hand back to Andrew for communion.